Psalm 91. Did I really not hit the on button?
No, it was the switch on top of the phone set to mute.
My dad worked in computers. I have no excuse. All right. So I've learned from teaching elementary PE that if you want to give kids homework, and I gave them homework in PE class, you have to write it on the board. And I didn't have a board, so I didn't end up giving them homework. Anyway, for the next week, we're going to look at Psalm 94. I'm going to write it in this box up here. And I'm also going to ask you, if you would, write this down and try to look at it throughout the week. Look through Deuteronomy 31 to 33. You can look at the chapters around it. I realize that's three very long chapters, very hard chapters. But it does seem like that would be really useful. So we're talking about book 3 and now book 4 of the Psalter. Someone remind me about book 3 and 4? What was the main theme of those books? You could start with the title we gave them, The King's Crisis, for book 3, The King's Crisis Over God's Promises, where many of those were written by psalmists that were dealing with some anger, some worry. The kingship was falling. The northern kingdom was being carted away. It looked like the same thing was going to happen. And then it did happen to Judah. So they rightly had some crisis. They had some issues of faith that they brought before their God. What about book 4? Comfort in God's faithfulness. It's okay if we say promises. It's fine. What did they look back to in book 4? Mostly to Exodus. Yeah. We're going to see, though, if we take this book as an example, and the other chapters, the other psalms from book 4, many of them point back even further beyond David when their crises over the Davidic kingdom were coming to a head. They looked back to Moses, looked back to creation, how God had saved the people even before the kingdom was established. We can see that. What's the first psalm in book 40? I'm sorry, in book 4. 90. Which is the Psalm of Moses. That's right. Is there more than one Psalm of Moses? That's actually the only one that we have ascribed to Moses. Psalm 92, which we're not looking at yet, but Psalm 92 has an inscription, a psalm for the Sabbath, which again looks back to Moses and it looks back to creation beyond the Davidic kingdom. It looks to God's promises and his faithfulness and his acts of creation, providence, outside of the Davidic kingdom. All right. We also have the main problem of just David's family is full of sin throughout his generations. There are some good kings, but they all fall. They all show themselves to be inadequate. They're not able to save their people. Not in a full way. Not in the way that God would show us in Jesus. All right. Whoa. Okay. Maybe I'll just talk like this. to give us a little bit more about book 4, book 4 ends with Psalm 105 and 106, historical psalms. Book 105 focuses on the good old days, looks at Abraham, Jacob, and Joseph. Psalm 106 actually turns the corner as we would transition into book 5. Psalm 106 focuses on the not-so-good old days. Focuses on Israel, how the people fell into sin. So Book 4, actually, we gave it the title, The King's Comfort in God's Faithfulness, but it doesn't take us all the way there. We need to read through Book 5. We're not going to read through the whole thing today. But one piece of proof, just an interesting thing that Dr. Godfrey gave in that book, in that set of lectures, is David is the main psalmist, the sweet psalmist of Israel, right? Most of the psalms are written by David. Yet in Book 3, there's only one that's ascribed to David. Book 4 has two of them, so we're kind of moving along. And then Book 5 has many more. I'm going to go ahead and read through the psalm. I've got a lot of reading assignments today, so get your phones ready or your paper Bibles. All right, Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to Jehovah, my refuge, my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is like a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made Jehovah your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague shall come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. We're using kind of a more bare bones outline today. So, I only really gave us two questions to look at, and we'll try to take notes on the psalm through them. First, we're going to look at the Old Testament. I think many of you will, as your gears are grinding in order, you'll probably recognize a good portion of this from the New Testament. But first, what kinds of imagery, what events is the psalmist pointing us to in the Old Testament? Yeah, Troy? What verse are you? Okay. Yeah. Well, let's look at that. Yeah, John?
I was just going to, well, if you want to look at that for a second. I was going to say, isn't this a battle then? A battle song? Like you're going out, and I think the guy is basically going before they go and basically start clearing the land. Although this is Davidic, because the land is already getting cleared. But it still seems like a battle song.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Nothing can come near you. Mm-hmm. On your side, you have taken that place in the shadow of Almighty under your wings.
Mm-hmm.
All this chaos going on around you.
Yep.
But really, if you are in that place, you're going to try to unwind that or all the terrible enemies that you can imagine.
There's certainly a lot of war imagery, right? There's arrows. He talks about God's faithfulness being his shield, his buckler. Another word for shield. We'll come back to that. Let's look at that thing that Troy said. I don't think that's as clear of an image of Moses being hidden in the rock. But it is pointing to that time in the wilderness where the whole people were under the cloud, right? They literally were dwelling and abiding in the shadow of God. God's presence was with them as a cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. I'm gonna tip my hand that this is where a lot of these verses are gonna. I'm gonna ask a lot of you to read, and I'll take a good portion of them for speed. But think of a lot of these verses not just as this cloud imagery or the rock. Think of them how God is being given to us as an image of like a bird. There's avian imagery here. I don't want to embarrass myself with my worst Gollum voice, but from Lord of the Rings. What are pinions? It's kind of a weird word in here. Feathers? Yeah, they're feathers. What kind of feathers?
Flight feathers.
Oh. I thought they were the, like, down feathers. Anyway. All right. They're feathers. That's fine. God's talking about wings. He's talking about feathers. The two main themes of danger here, besides just this overall thing about war, is disease and arrows, right? Frequently, those are tied together in Scripture. You also see that the psalmist talks about God's deliverance being like being saved like a bird. He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler. So this imagery of birds is kind of prevalent. And it's also prevalent throughout Scripture. I'd like to prove that to you by having many of you look up Bible verses. Dean, can you look up Genesis 1? You'll read 1 to 3. Edgar, would you look up Exodus 19? Verse 1 to 6. Would either of you ladies like to read? All right, Carol, would you look up Deuteronomy 28, verse 49? Would you also like to read? Would you please look up Deuteronomy 32, 10 to 11? You'll notice that's a portion from the suggested, just if you can, try to look up those three verses, those three chapters. 1 to 3. Go ahead, Dean.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness.
Very good. The Spirit of God is said to be hovering over the waters. That's the first time we see this image, and it's also the first like metaphor that Scripture gives us to tell us how God is relating to His creation. The other ones, you know, He speaks. God speaks, and the world is created. Who had Exodus 19?
19.
Go ahead.
6.
1 to 6.
The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet."
Edgar, hang on a sec. That's actually Genesis.
Exodus.
You're looking up Exodus 19. It's a good story, but we have limited time. And. It's not my favorite story. I'm going to get that out there. Exodus 19, 1 to 6.
On the third moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai. They encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain. while Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on the eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel."
Excellent. So in that we saw God himself tells the people, think of the Exodus like me carrying you up on eagle's wings. Lord of the Rings. But not Lord of the Rings. Lord of the Rings borrows from that. All right. Deuteronomy 28:49.
The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like the eagle. A nation whose language you do not understand.
That's a portion from Deuteronomy 28. God is promising judgment will be in the same form. If you want to think of it like a picture, the judgment coming, Moses tells the Israelites, will be like the way that God took you out of Egypt, on an eagle's wings. Deuteronomy 32:10-11, please.
This is out of the Song of Moses. He found him in a desert land, and in the howling wilderness of the, in the howling waste of the wilderness, he encircled him and cared for him and kept him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest and that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. Pinions are, definition, flight feather wings.
Excellent. Thank you. Okay. You can see this imagery is common in Scripture. I've got about six more. I'll tell them to you if you'd like to look them up later. One of them is Ruth 2:12. Another is Psalm 17, verse 8. I got a couple of these looked up, so I'll just read them. 17:8. "Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings." Psalm 57, verse 1. "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge, till the storms of destruction pass by." Psalm 103:5. We have a common theme there. There's a hop and a skip right over. David's telling himself, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. Jehovah satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." And hopefully that verse will point you to Isaiah 40. "Even young men grow weary, stumble, fall, yet God will renew their strength like an eagle." It's all pointing you back to the way that God saves his people, the way that God dwells with his people and loves his people. He says, if you want an image, you can think of him as a father. You can also think of him as a mother bird. Jesus himself, in the New Testament, his baptism, the Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove. Matthew 23:37, and also Luke 13:34, when Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. Does anyone remember what he says? What image does he give? Yeah. "How often I have longed to gather you, but you would not." So, all that to say, Psalm 91 is now looking far back, beyond David. It's looking to the Exodus. It's looking to Moses, how God's cared for his people. It's looking to the creation. All of Book 4 is kind of looking beyond the kingdom, because it those psalmists realize, as did all of the remnant of God's people, man, the kingdom was not permanent. The kingdom of Israel was pointing ahead to Jesus, pointing ahead to some other way that God would save them. John said that, John McGill, that is, said this sounds like a war hymn, and you're right. However, can we say the same thing today? Does this mean that Christians don't get shot in battle? Of course not. I'll confess, I went to Haiti on one of these short-term mission trips, and we were teaching through the Shorter Catechism, and my lesson was about Jesus as our King. How does Jesus fulfill these three, what do they call them, offices, three offices of Christ? And I feel really bad because I don't think I made it clear enough that we say Jesus protects us, and he does. But it doesn't mean that these kids won't still have domestic abuse, domestic violence, you know. When we pray these prayers, Jesus is pointing us to something more deeper, right? He's pointing us to our need for salvation. It doesn't mean that Christians will never get sick or never get cancer, never get injured. On the other hand, though, I'll give you another story from my life. In a way, we have great confidence that God will use you till he doesn't want you to anymore. You will live as long as God has plans for you. My mom, when I was commuting to UC Irvine, grew up in Long Beach, so it was like a 25-mile commute. It was great. She imposed a curfew on me even past 18, and it was like 10:30 or something. And the only time I would want to stay out was like on a Wednesday night when there was this Reformed fellowship, this Bible study. And she had a lot of fear about drunk drivers, about potentially, I guess, my weariness of driving home after 10:30 p.m. You know, 10:31 was just unsafe. On the other hand, though, you know, we wear our seatbelts because we keep the sixth commandment. We love our lives in order to serve God. And yet, right, the psalm isn't saying that you are completely invulnerable. You can go out and run across a shooting range. It's not wise. Okay? All right. So that's the main thing that I had for us from the Old Testament. I think this is pointing them to their wanderings in the wilderness and to how God has promised to be with his people. What about the New Testament? Where is this quoted in the New Testament, or a portion of this? Yeah, Rebecca? I'm sorry. Wait. Yeah. Satan tells Jesus, throw yourself down. Isn't it written? He will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Rebecca's remarked in the past at Bible studies, doesn't this seem a little bit ironic? Satan's claiming to know Scripture, and yet what's the verse that comes right after it? Verse 13. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent. You will trample underfoot. And what? That's just pointing us back to Genesis 3, right? The first promise that God would send a Savior, seed of the woman, he would put enmity between them, and the seed of the woman would crush the seed of the serpent. Okay, I have written on the board this main theme, angels, just like the psalm, it's in the middle, so it's, in, just kidding. He talks about angels here, and I wanted to introduce this topic. What, is this endorsing the idea that every Christian has a guardian angel? That's a really bad question. I need to phrase my questions better. I'm working on that. No. All right, Troy, would you defend that answer? With a good thesis. So just, a thing about angels, we already talked about Matthew 4 records Jesus as being tempted by Satan, which is kind of a reversal of the Israelites being tempted in the wilderness. It's a reversal of Adam and Eve being tempted at the tree where they determined to choose good and evil for themselves. Yet, all the same, the book of Matthew actually records probably the most amount, about angel speech, angel interaction with people, which I thought was interesting. And the angels will be, they'll be present at all the various aspects of Jesus' life and his ministry. They're there to announce his birth, right? They're there ministering to him when he passes that temptation, when he successfully resists Satan by, what does he do? Points to Scripture. And let me just put a plug in for how the Sermon on the Mount, how Jesus speaks of Scripture to Satan, just like in virtually all the other times when people reference Scripture, he says, Satan, it is written. He doesn't say, Satan, you've heard it. You've heard it preached. You've heard it in the synagogue. Okay. Dr. Godfrey had this interesting consideration. He asked himself, and he asked in his work, why did God even choose to use angels at all? It's kind of confusing to us when we start having these ideas of a guardian angel. Why does God even need angels to bear up the Son of Man, that he wouldn't be harmed? God is all-powerful. And his best answer, and I think this is a reasonable answer, that God loves to create things. God made angels just out of sheer joy, right? This kind of answers indirectly another issue. God didn't need to make anything at all, right? And yet God made all kinds of things. He made all kinds of coffee, all kinds of beer, which totally tastes different. You know, all kinds of colors, flowers, smells. He made people that can't smell these flowers without getting a head cold. That's me. Anyway, That's my best answer to just this idea of guardian angels. God made angels, and his angels, as Hebrews tells us, minister to his people. And yet the idea that people have a personal guardian angel, I don't think is supported, and certainly not by this psalm. This psalm does, again, back to the idea of it being a hymn when you go to war. There's a lot of wording here that talks about God protecting you. Why? Look at verse 14 to 16. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. He calls to me, I will answer him. I'll be with him in trouble. How can we say all these things? How can we say, I do not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday? How can we say this? Can we say this because we ourselves love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, all our strength? That's right. That's right. I want us to think also back. We talked about the wilderness and the conquest, the wars, you know, them being hidden under the shadow of Jesus' wings. And yet, I think a major part of this psalm looks back to the Passover. Let me explain that. All the talk about pestilence, stalking in darkness, the talk about the disease that comes into your tent. This was the same kind of language used, or at least, I guess, on the other hand, used of the Egyptians. It was a promise to the Israelites saying, if you hide yourself behind that blood on the doorpost, on the lintel, on the mantle, whatever, no evil shall befall you. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, it won't come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Brothers and sisters, that's us. Apart from Christ, we are the wicked. It's only because Jesus is the one that died on that doorstep. He's the one that covered his people. It's not just passing over. Jesus was the one covering his people from the destruction that wasted at darkness. Jesus sheltered us like a mother hen covering her baby chicks. Therefore, we don't have to fear any kind of condemnation when we're in Christ Jesus. I think that the psalm is it's a favorite of a lot of people, and it's pretty easy to see how it points us to Christ when we see how it is used, and it's alluding to these previous acts of God's faithfulness, of his salvation in the Old Testament. And then we see how Jesus responds to Satan. And even in that verse 13, that Satan didn't, conveniently left that one off, we can see a promise that Jesus is actually going to save us. Jesus is that Son of Man. Jesus is the one that was tempted and yet succeeded. He was faithful. He loved the Lord his God. That's the only way that we can actually say with long life, God will satisfy us and show us his salvation. Does that make sense? Any questions? One last thing. I meant to say this at the beginning. This psalm is probably the most easy psalm to see how it's really important to pay attention to the speaker. The speaker changes all over the place. Am I right? We have quotation marks in the ESV, and I think that's helpful, you know. But you see the psalmist speaking to someone else, saying, you've made Jehovah, my God, your refuge. You know, and it's all that to say, this is one way we, again, by recognizing these things and by slowing down and appreciating the psalms for what they are, which is amazing poetry that God has promised us, and he's given it to us for us to sing back to him, for us to understand him better. Once we are able to do these things better, we will learn to love the Psalms all the more. Okay, no questions? I'll pray, but again, if you would, next week we'll look at Psalm 94. And if you can, try to reflect on Deuteronomy 30, 31 to 33, that portion of Scripture, which will help you, I think, understand Psalm 91. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for saving us, for standing in our place, for providing us with a way of escape. Lord, we pray that you would help us to more and more trust in you, to say to you, Jehovah, you are our refuge and our strength, our fortress, our shield. You're the only one that can actually shield us from our greatest danger, which is to fall in your hands apart from Jesus. Lord, we pray that you would protect us and that you would give us courage to go out and live our lives and to preach your gospel, to teach, make disciples of all the nations, knowing that you will use us until you call us home. Let us not fear natural or spiritual dangers in this world, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.